Psalm 119 does not begin with a command. It begins with a statement. A statement that has sort of, there's some statements that feel more like a claim is being made. And in this case, it's a big one. Blessed. And if you know that term biblically, it's maybe not quite adequate to translate it as happy, but it heads that direction. There's this sense of well-being, of joy that is just like settled in your soul. Like a real joy, not the one that's fleeting and it ebbs and it flows, but it's like, but a real, true, enduring, rooted happiness. You start to get the weight of this claim. It's like what the psalmist is saying is, if you want to know what true happiness is, I'm about to tell you. And he goes on and says this, blessed, happy, filled with joy are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Isn't that awesome? This summer, we get to spend our summer really saying, like, do you want to be happy? And if so, are you prepared to open up your heart to the possibility that God wants to instruct you in that? I think that's fantastic. I'm looking forward to the few months we get to walk through this chapter. Because I think all of us would resonate with that. Like if I just came to you this morning and it was just you and me and we were having a coffee next door and I said, do you want to be happy? Probably you'd say, of course. Like, are you kidding? Everyone wants to be happy. In fact, we often get there when we talk about our kids, when we move kind of away from ourselves just for a moment and we say things like, I just want my kids. How would you finish that? To be happy. I just want my grandkids to be happy. Now, that can mean a lot of things. A lot of times that can become very quickly misguided, obviously. But Psalm 119 wants to bring us into what God wants to teach us about happiness. Now, the psalm is awesome. I already mentioned it's long, and so it's going to take us a while to work our way through it. Charles Spurgeon was so enamored, he was so in love with this psalm, that he actually said every Christian should memorize all 176 verses. I don't know that we're going to be able to do that, but we are going to, over the next couple of weeks, talk about some other ways that we're going to kind of engage with this psalm. So stay tuned. We'll be back in this psalm on Father's Day. And the way we're going to approach it is I'm going to try to do two stanzas a week, and I'll explain what that means in a second. So all that means is if you want to sort of read along in preparation for where we're going on a Sunday morning, you'll see as you look through the psalm, it's divided into sections of 8 verses. And we're just going to kind of use that term stanza to label a section of 8 verses. So this morning, we're going to go kind of introduction and verse 1 to 8, the first stanza. And then from that point on, kind of like two chunks a week. And so you'll be able to kind of see how the summer is going to play itself out. And my goal, like I said this morning, is to kind of orientate us of like, what is this? What's going on in this psalm? How does it work? Where's it coming from? What are some of the big ideas? So that as we work our way through, we kind of have a working knowledge of that and then try to deal a little bit with those first 8 verses. And if it goes anything like the early service, we will get about halfway. But the beauty is there's always another Sunday. Okay, so that's kind of the plan. So, and the other fun thing that you're going to discover along the way is so much of Psalm 119 are those little phrases that you have picked up. They're like key thoughts. And we don't realize necessarily that we've pulled them out of Psalm 119, but I am sure if you've been around church or around God for any stretch of time, there will be moments along the line it's like, oh, that's where that comes from. And every time I read Psalm 119, 105, it's Amy Grant's voice in the back of my head. Thy word is a lamb. It's like, get out of my head. For those of us who were kind of like around in the 90s when she was putting that one to music. There are lots of moments going to be like that are just going to kind of, I hope, are a joy as you see where it comes from and how it works. In fact, we just sang a song that Jamie was referencing and talking about the struggle of like, I'm going to commit to God even when things are hard. Like, some of the essence of that song actually comes out of, I think it's verse 67 of Psalm 119, of like, you know, that it was through afflictions that he came to know God. And so he talks in that, I think it's the next verse, about how God is good and does good, right in the middle of saying, I was afflicted. It was good that I was afflicted. I'm like, who says that? Oh, I said David. I don't know that it's for sure David. We'll talk about that in a moment. Anyway, you'll see as we work our way through. Lots of it will be familiar, but it's an awesome song. My goal, two of them this morning. One is to help you entertain the thought that you do not know everything. And I know you're like, well, we know that, but we're just going to talk a little bit about that, particularly about happiness. And then secondly, to raise the idea that what if God knows better than us and wants to lead us and to teach us a path to happiness that maybe we don't often consider. So those are kind of where we're going. But first, let me just kind of orient you in the psalm of how it kind of works and kind of where it sort of is going to go. Four or five kind of big ideas, just to throw them out there on the table. Number one, this is a poem, probably was sung. Some have actually thought, like, it actually has the feel of it, like what you might do to teach your kids some things, because it's built around the ABCs. Hebrew alphabet has 22 letters. The psalm has 22 stanzas, 22 groups of 8 verses. So if you're looking at your Bible and it's anything like mine, in front of each one of those sets of verses, you have a Hebrew word. So before verse 1, Aleph, that's essentially the Hebrew letter A. And then you can kind of see all the way through. There's going to be 22 sections, 22 letters. Then it gets even more spectacular, because like that takes work to build a poem about God's word built around each of the Hebrew letters, each having 8 lines. Like, that's pretty awesome. But the next step is each one of the 8 lines under each stanza all begins with the same Hebrew letter. So the equivalent in English would be stanzas 1 is the letter A, and 8 lines that all start with a word beginning with the letter A. Stanza 2, letter B, 8 lines, all with B, C, 8 lines, all the way through. Now, I don't know how important, it doesn't come through very well in English, because when you look in English to be able to translate it, you can't translate poetry like that and have it work. But for me, I guess it feels important for a couple reasons. One is it's just impressive. Like, as a poetic feat, it's like, my goodness, that actually is remarkable. But I think it helps us understand the psalm in a different way than we might otherwise. I don't know your dating stories or if you have one, but for me, back in the days when we were dating and I was trying to convey to Linda, my now wife, like how much I loved her. I did some, in hindsight, things that I will not tell you. But they were attempts of my heart to put into words and actions the profound love I had for her. And they all had kind of that weird, like, art. I'm not an artist, I'm not a poet, but I think I actually probably at times tried to write poetry. And you do those kind of things because your heart's gripped, right? It's not like, hey, I want to, thinking this whole thing logically through, and it's like just like all very dry and academic. And no, it's like I'm profoundly in love, and I'm trying to communicate the depths of my heart. And I think that's important to see, because if you walk into Psalm 119, and there's a lot of language around commands and precepts, and for us it starts to sound very, very dusty and academic and dry. But we're not. If that's how you read it, you're missing the heart of the psalmist who's trying to pour out his profound devotion towards God, his love for God, that he's crafted into this spectacular masterpiece of 176 verses. That's the first thing. Number two, he will use 8 different words for God's word. Specifically, he will use words that kind of live in a little cluster of words around the laws, the precepts, the instruction of God, which again is going to sound strange to us, because if you're thinking of your profound love for God, maybe you don't typically head that direction of like, oh God, I love you so much because you have commanded me how to live. And yet, I think that's one of these moments where we're going to have to just check our level of understanding and just kind of encounter God the way the psalmist has and realize maybe we are the ones who are kind of a little bit misguided and entertain the possibility that this man actually knows what he's thinking of, not knows what he's talking about, and it's going to be a little different than what we might normally think. And so you'll see the words there through even the first, I think they all show up in the first 11 verses. Verse 1, he talks about the law, or specifically the Torah of the Lord, so referring to those first five books of the Old Testament. We'll talk about that in a minute. By verse 2, you see he talks about them as testimonies. By 3, it's ways. By 4, it's precepts. And you can kind of just see him move and weave through the different language and ways he's going to speak of the word of God. By 5, his statutes. 6, commandments. You can kind of start to get the flavor of how he's going to use these 8 words almost interchangeably, but they do have slightly different nuance to them. There are different, it's not just synonyms. They actually have some different meanings to them. And he will move through them. And it seems interesting to me that he's got these 22 stanzas, 8 lines per stanza, and then 8 words for God's law, which is pretty cool. It doesn't work out quite perfectly in the sense, like, I wonder if in each stanza he uses each word. He doesn't. There's a little bit of give and take and fluidity of that. But beyond that, I think the word that is even more important than those 8 is the word you and your. Because if we just start, again, technically analyzing, it's like, wow, he's talking a lot about the law of God. I wonder what that means. Don't ever forget the of God part. This is a man in relationship with God. This is a man who is pouring out his heart. In fact, most of the psalm becomes a prayer. You see it even in verse 1. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walks in the law of the Lord. Don't ever miss that. This is not about, hey, here's some rules. You keep the rules, check the box. This is about, how do you have a relationship with the living God? This man has discovered the way and is going to lead us in that. Number 3, having said all that, a man who's just going to pour out his heart to the Lord and speak of the wonders of the law of the Lord and the joy of delighting in his statutes, you might start to think, it's like, well, he must be living like, you know, the expression, the ivory tower. It's like, you know, that academic level that most of us aren't living and engaging in. The equivalent of that in life, like everything must be great. Like this man must not know what life is really like. Because if you knew what life was really like, you don't just spend your day writing poems to God about how you love his law. But as you work again through the psalm, there are moments sort of autobiographical revelation, let's call it, where he gives you a little picture into the world he's living in. Now, many people suspect it's David. It would fit well. I'll probably mistakenly say that a number of times. We don't know for certain, although lots of pieces would line up well with David in his life. But let me just give you the flavor of this really quick of what life was like for the man writing this psalm. Verse 22, take away from me scorn and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. In other words, his current experience is, I'm living with scorn and contempt. I don't think that sounds fun. Whatever's going on, and he won't get into a lot of sort of the actual situations or stories, but don't think this is a person detached from real life. The kind of stuff that you might even be facing, the kind of discouragements and challenges that you would be facing. Verse 23, even though princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate on your statutes. I've never had princes plot against me, but you could start to get the sense of, like, if there were incredibly powerful people and their goal in life was just to try to destroy you, that probably doesn't just leave warm, fuzzy feelings of, like, I'm just going to sit here and just carefree without any stress in the world and just think of the beauty of the law of God. He's coming from real challenging situations. Verse 28, my soul melts away for sorrow. Some of you have been there. Maybe some of you are there. Or it's just like, it's like I'm just melting. Like, just, it's like I'm being washed away with sorrow. And yet, he can delight in the law. Verse 69, skipping ahead. The insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep your precepts. Ever been in a workplace where the little lie gets thrown out there? Someone just trying to make your life miserable, maybe trying to destroy you? And you know the stress of that, where you can't, it's almost like the wildfire. It's like, I don't know how to stop it. He knows that. People are trying to destroy him with lies. Verse 83, he says it this way, I have become like wineskin in smoke. Now that's a really strange, I mean, probably no one in the room has ever thought, you know what I feel like? I feel like wineskin in smoke. So we have to kind of understand, like, what does, what would that look like? I used a terrible analogy and it came to me on the spot and I can't think of anything better. And it worked for about six people in the room. I like to renovate things. Every once in a while, I have opened up walls and I have encountered the carcass of a dead animal. And I said in the first service, anyone ever able to relate? So any, all right, so we're about even. It was a brilliant, brilliant illustration that most people have no idea about. But you open it up and there's this desiccated little body. Let's use a mouse because that seems safer than like something bigger, which I've also encountered. We could talk about that sometime. They're dried out. They look kind of like a leather chew toy for a dog. You're starting to, I know, it's lunch, stop it. Okay, you kind of get the picture. A wineskin was intended to be a malleable, soft pouch that you would have wine in, and it can kind of breathe, it can stretch, and because it's soft. But what happens over time if that wineskin got left hanging on a hook and it's dried out, and now it's a dry climate, very arid climate, and now there's smoke in the house and it's just drying it out, and all of a sudden that thing hanging, one day you look over at that thing on the wall and like, what is that ugly, dried up, crusty, shriveled up thing on the wall? And the psalmist said, I know, it's my soul. That's how I feel. Start to get the sense of where the psalmist is coming from as he's going to say, I just delight in the Lord. But I know what life can feel like sometime. Verse 95, he says this, the wicked lie in wait to destroy me. In verse 109, he says this, I hold my life in my hand continually. It's sort of like the frailty, like how tenuous the whole thing is as he's looking at his life. Verse 136, jumping ahead, my eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. Like he's not living in a bubble where it's like everyone's like, hey, Psalm 119, that psalm you wrote, it's like, we love that. And we're all on board. It's like, nope, he feels alone. Life is tenuous. Life is hard, and the tears are pouring down his cheeks as he reflects on all of this. One more, 141. I am small and despised. Start to get the flavor, start to get the feel of where this man's coming from. Discouragement, overwhelmed, tears, dried up wineskin, small. And I mention that because I don't want you to read through this psalm and go, well, you know what? It doesn't reflect my life. And so I could never think I could live this out because I don't live in the bubble this man lives in. It's like, oh, he knows your life. You could relate to his story. That's the third thing. The fourth thing is the way he speaks of the effect of God's word on his life. And not just his, he's going to invite us into this. That's the beauty of the psalm. It's not just like, hey, this is my journey, but it's just for me. It's this incredible invitation to join him in relating to God in this way. And he makes some spectacular claims. He will say things like, the law causes us to delight in God. It's like, really, the law? Like, can we talk, like the promises? Promises are good. Like, we love promises of what God's going to do for me. I could delight in that. But the instruction, the statutes, the precepts, the things that I'm being told I should do because they are literally ought statements, it's like, yeah, oh, if you get those, delight. Not only delight, but freedom. This is what he says in verse 45. And when we get there in the section, we'll wrestle through a little bit of the language around it. But he says this in verse 45, I shall walk in a wide place for I have sought your precepts. It's like a wide place. Don't rules constrict? Don't they take away freedom? Yet, but the psalmist is saying, hey, you want true freedom? Then bring yourself under the authority of the law and instruction of God, because there's where you're going to find freedom. Now, I mentioned that one specifically. Remember when I was talking about this issue of understanding, that we just need to humble ourselves and learn that maybe some things are out there that we either don't understand or don't understand rightly, because I am guessing there's not many people on the planet that would say, you want to know the path to freedom? It's like, just get a few more laws, and then you're going to feel so free. But as you think about it, if you looked around the world, if we were honest with ourselves, like, do we truly feel free the more we throw off laws? Like, maybe some of you have had that experience. And I would argue, even though it seems like that's what should happen, strangely enough, it doesn't work. I used one example. I had a couple come up to me who were missionaries in Africa, and they're like, that was the perfect example because we have lived that out for years. The example was car traffic laws. If you've ever traveled in somewhere outside of North America, you will know instantly what I'm talking about. When there's no laws and cars just zipping everywhere and motorbikes through the middle and people walking and they're on the sidewalks, probably you don't go, wow, I feel this is such wonderful liberation. Probably you're like, I feel like my life is in jeopardy. Why don't they have a few rules? Why do we think that? It's because we see firsthand that the casting off of rules didn't bring the liberty we imagined it might. It brings confusion. It brings chaos. It brings fear. And the psalmist knows that the path to freedom is so counterintuitive. But it's those kind of things he's going to make claims on. He's going to claim that the law, the word of God, is going to bring us life. In verse 154, 159, he's going to say that it brings us sight. It brings us light to our eyes. In other words, you won't truly understand the world you live in unless you're looking through the lenses that God is going to give us in his word. And not only that, it brings us a stability. It brings us a perspective that allows us to go through hard things without being this. And if you're anything like me that just kind of wired a little bit that way, you read that and it's like, okay, Don, you need to pay attention because this is making some pretty spectacular promises that you need. Okay, so that's kind of some orientation. There'll be more. It is a wisdom psalm. Technically, I mentioned this one last, and then we'll dive into those first eight verses. There's lots of different types of psalms. So some are lament psalms. And you'll be able to recognize them as you read through the books, the various psalms. Like some are just the author of the psalm pouring out their heart in sorrow. Some are what's called imprecatory psalms. Those are interesting ones. They are the ones where he's got like an enemy and he's like, Lord, smite him, crush him. That's imprecatory. Some are thanksgiving, where it's just a long list of like, Lord, I just thank you. Some are what they categorize as like the kingly psalms, and they're psalms about the king of Israel and God's kingship. And so there's all these kinds, but one of the kinds is actually a wisdom psalm. So it's more like the wisdom of Proverbs or Ecclesiastes that's want to speak in and direct your life. Psalm 119 is a wisdom psalm, and so it's going to give us lots of counsel on how we are to live our lives, specifically around this issue of how we are to make ourselves happy. Isn't that great? God wants you to be happy. In fact, he starts there in the Garden of Eden. You remember that? Creates a perfect place. And then it says he looks at Adam and Eve and he blesses them. We don't know what that looked like. There's no real description of what that was. But that's how God is inclined towards us. Jesus, when he preaches his great sermon on the Sermon on the Mount that we're now real familiar with, right from Matthew, remember how he speaks? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger. He's leading us in a path of saying, like, I want you to understand what true, real happiness is so that you can walk in it. Now, this is probably the only time that David Lee Roth will be quoted from this platform, but he once made the statement, and you'll see why I keep thinking of it. He said, we all know money can't buy happiness, but it can buy you a yacht that parks next to it. And we can convince ourselves that the path to happiness is success. Or some who are nuanced enough to go, well, you know what, there wouldn't be a person in the room who would not agree. It's like, we know money can't buy happiness, but don't we always think we're the exception? It's like, I know it can't buy happiness for everyone else, but if I just had a little bit more, okay, it wouldn't be happiness, but it would be, or we hear those stories of the people who win the millions in the lotteries and it ruins their lives. And there's a little bit of us, it's like, but if it was me, right? Just, I feel like I could be different. I feel like as much as I would never say it out loud, there's just that little bit of me that goes, that kind of success would get me the yacht that would park next to Happy. Some of you are farther along. You've realized like that actually doesn't work. And so we start substituting other things. Well, if it's not that, it must be experiences. If I could just travel there, if I could just do this, if I could just jump out of a plane or whatever the thing, if I could just golf every day of my life, whatever the thing is that you think, if I could just keep doing that activity, well, then I'd be happy. And then you do it and you do it again and you realize it's like sand that slips through your fingers. So some people say, well, it's got to be in relationships. If I just had the right relationship, if my kids were just like this person's kids, if my marriage was just like this, and we start putting so much expectation on the people around us to make us happy that we can literally crush them with our expectations. Or if it's just more of a self-actualization, if I could just, you know, get this education, if I could just have all this happen in my life. And we pursue all these things with this illusion that we actually know what it would take to be happy, and if we could just pursue one of those things that we've decided would make us happy, we would get there. And you and I both know it's not true. So why is it we keep pursuing it? I actually have been thinking about this. If I was the enemy of your soul, which I'm not, I'm for you, just so you know. But if I was, if my goal was to rob you of joy, you want to know what I would attack? I would attack the connection between the path and the destination so that you couldn't see that the path you were on would not lead you to the destination you think it would get you to. Like, oh, if you could just break that. So we could be utterly convinced if I could just get enough money, position, power, relationship, experience, I'll arrive at a place that I would label happy. And if we could just break that, right? We could spend our whole lives pursuing those things. And then getting to the end and saying, oh no, I got it wrong. I think the enemy of our soul is actively engaged in that. And I did say to the early service, and I'll say it to you guys again, because there is more of our seasoned people typically in second service than first. I hope you will take opportunity to tell the next generation the truth of your experience in the pursuit of happiness, for good or ill. Like, hey, I pursued things that didn't lead to happiness, and I want to teach you what didn't work. Or the joyful part, and I know it's true for so many of you, like, I pursued Jesus, and you need to know. That's the path of happiness. There was a fellow that I met years ago. He was in our previous church. His name was Ged. I would go to visit him in his crummy little apartment. In the summer, it was too hot. In the winter, it was too cold. And he and his wife, they were in their 90s. He had, I don't know what the physical condition was, but he really couldn't. He wasn't mobile. His abdomen was bloated from, like, what was going on. It was just not pretty. And he didn't have the stuff for the world. He couldn't get out. Like, he couldn't even come to church. He wasn't doing it. And yet, he was so incredibly joyful. We need stories like Ged. It's like whatever it is that man found that is in such stark contrast to what we think is going to be the path of happiness, we need to learn the lesson. And that, I think, is Psalm 119. It's saying there is a different path. Man, I'm doing it again. Okay, here we go. Let's just have a look at a few thoughts here in this first 8 verses. I'll point out a couple things, and then I'll try to bring some order to the chaos. One, notice there's a transition between verse 4 and 5. Verse 1 to 4 is like a series of statements or principles he's going to lay down, things that he is claiming to be true, like, happy, blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. That's just a general statement. Number 2, verse 2, blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. So he's describing a way or a manner or approach to life that is the pursuit of God. Now, we need to be real careful with the words, because what we probably hear in some of those words and what he would have meant in some of those words are probably two different things. I'll give you an example in that first one, law. When I hear law, it's like law is a list of things that I am to do or not do. That kind of is imposed on me by someone who's in control. The word actually means Torah, And so it does have laws to it. I don't want to belittle that fact. God actually tells us how we ought to live. So let's just get that on the table. That's going to be a big part of Psalm 119. But it's bigger than that. If you think back to how the Jewish people viewed the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, it wasn't just a list of here's the law, do this and don't do that. It was the story, the account of how God had spoken to them, how God had worked among them. It was sort of this, it was the story of their beginnings. You ever gone back to the place you grew up in, like the house you grew up? I took Linda there, Campbell River, this is quite a few years ago. It's much smaller than I remembered it. But it's because there's stories in my mind. Like, I remember being, we used to have this, we called it an island. It wasn't an island. It was a creek that went through the corner of our property. And on the other side, it felt like an island. It felt like this enchanted, wonderful place. I remember picking huckleberries. I remember sitting on, we had this big rock. I don't know, it probably actually wasn't that big, but in my mind's eye, it was a massive rock. I remember shelling peas. It probably only happened once. In my mind's eye, I was like some sort of farm laborer out there. But it was wonderful memories and thoughts. And I wanted to take Linda there to kind of say, it's like, here's kind of where I came from. And you walk down the street to the beach, which is just like this wonderful place full of endless exploration. Lots of memories associated. And then when you go, if you've never done it, spare yourself, don't go. Just keep them as fond, wonderful memories. Probably it's not quite how you remembered it. But the Torah is kind of like that. It's their beginnings. It's their roots. They can look back to Genesis. It's like, remember when God said, let there be light. And he created Adam and Eve and put them in a perfect garden. And remember the tragedy of the fall and the consequence of God's judgment. But remember God's saving, redeeming work. He called Abraham and led him out of Ur and led him to this land. And he raised up a family and they went into Egypt and God spared them. But through a series of strange events, they ended up as slaves. But then God came and he delivered them from that with this moment of Exodus and brought us into the promised land. And the Torah is that. It's God's story. It's his purposes. It's his plans. And so when you read that the people are blessed whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord, don't just think commands. Think the path, the relationship that God's inviting his people into. You want blessing? You want joy? Oh, just walk in relation with God. And get to know him in his ways and his purposes. And yes, there are instructions. Yes, there are commands. But so much bigger. Psalm 119 is not just a moralistic list of things you need to do. It is an invitation into a relationship with the living God. So as we work through the psalm, and we'll do more of this in the weeks to come, we will see more and more of that flavor as we get to see what the psalmist is going to teach us about all sorts of things in life and how the life of faith, how it happens and what it looks like and the joy of really sinking your teeth into the things God has said. Because this man trusts God and it's going to be awesome as you see how that has played out in his life. But in these first eight verses, let me just throw out three ideas that I think he's wanting us to see. Number one, a blessed or happy life is a directed life. The path to happiness is not the place where you have no one telling you, here's how you ought to live. And yet, probably if I pulled 10 people on the street, 9 out of 10 would say, well, that is exactly, that's what I need. If I could just get to the place where there was no boss to tell me, no one to say, here's when you have to get up in the morning, like, that would be happy. And Psalm 119 comes along and says, you want to know what happiness is? It's knowing that there is a God who loves you so much that he will actually instruct you in the way you ought to go. This idea of just, you know, discover, how do we put it? You know, just like find your feelings within and just follow the truth within. The psalmist would go, oh my goodness, you want to ruin your life? That's the path to that. But if you want joy, oh, there's a different path. God has spoken. He has instructed us in how we ought to live. And if you could see the path and see the ends and actually watch how it works out, you would know that's where joy is. Number two, the happy life is a undividedly devoted life. We say things like, don't put all your eggs in one basket. And the psalmist of Psalm 119 is going to say, oh, don't listen to those lies. Have you ever had, maybe you knew someone when you first were coming to faith and getting excited about Jesus who's like, hey, that's all good. Like, you know, hey, if it works for you, that's great. Just don't become like one of those crazy people. You know, those kind of Christians who are just like all in and their whole life becomes all about their faith. Like, and the psalmist would come along and it's like, oh, please, be that. Like, look at the language he's going to use. He's going to use those, the language of like seeking him in verse 2 with their whole heart. In fact, let me just point this out. Verse 1 and 2 and verse 3 and 4 are mirrors of each other. Just look at the language. Verse 1, he talks about way. He talks about the walk, and he's going to pick that up in verse 3, talking about the walk and God's ways. In verse 2, he's going to be about keeping the whole, keeping this testimonies with the whole heart. This the sense of like grabbing a hold and not letting go with a massive level of devotion. Look at verse 4. He talks about, again, needing to keep it diligently. There's this sense of, like, we need not less devotion. We need more devotion. And the path to happiness is not this well-balanced life where you've just got, like, there's the little God part and the other parts. It's like, no, no, go all in on walking with the Lord. That's what the psalmist is telling us. You will not be disappointed in the end. Third, and last but not least, just be aware that all through Psalm 119, it's going to show up here even in this first stanza, there is a wonderful foundation of grace. Again, I've said it already. This is not like here's a moral list of things to do, and if you do these things and not those things, everything. It's not a formula. It's a relationship where we are being led in grace. He walks through these instructions, and by verse 5, there's this change of tone. Here's all these statements. Verse 5, oh, that my way may be steadfast. Because you ought not to talk about God very long before you talk to God, right? And so he just pours out with, oh, Lord, I know the truth of verse 1 to 4. So, oh, that my way would be set. But notice he's asking it of God. It's almost this assumption, this knowledge, like if it's up to me, I will not be able to be steadfast. I will fall on my face. In fact, he acknowledges so clearly in the end of verse 8, I will keep your statutes, do not utterly forsake me. Why would he say, do not utterly forsake me, unless he knows, I'm going to keep them, but I know I'm going to fall short. And if it was just a just world and just justice only, I'm going to be utterly forsaken. But there's grace. There's mercy. In fact, and I'll end here and we'll come to communion, there's almost this sense that the psalmist can already see where the story's going. That as he cries out, oh God, do not forsake me, that one day there would be one, Jesus, who would go to a cross and be utterly forsaken. So that whenever you cry out to God, oh God, do not utterly forsake me, his answer would always be, I never will. I will never leave you or forsake you. And see, that's all possible because of what Jesus did. That's not possible because of our following the law and taking the statutes seriously enough. It's because we have fixed our eyes on the Lord and trusted in him and what he's done for us. Trusted that when he sent his son to the cross, our sins could be forgiven. And the psalmist is going to get us there, even in the middle of the Old Testament, even in the middle of this Old Testament psalm wisdom. We're going to still see Jesus all through the summer. So I'm excited to be able to keep walking with you. We'll pick this up in a couple weeks. But for now, we come to communion. We come to that moment where we remember that were it not for Jesus, we would be without hope. But we are with hope today.